I wonder if you might turn with me to Proverbs 31. On a Mother's Day Sunday, probably a good place to start, wouldn't you think? Proverbs 31. I got a chuckle from this entry by Lucy Swindoll. She says, after a long day, she'd put her children into bed. I changed into some old slacks and a droopy sweatshirt, and I proceeded to wash my hair. As I heard the children getting more and more rambunctious, my patience grew thin. At last, I threw a towel around my head like a turban, and I stormed into their room, putting them back into bed with stern warnings. And as I left the room, I overheard my little three-year-old with a trembling voice say, "Who was that?" That was a mother in all her glory. Ann Ortland, she writes this: when our daughter was born, our young son was upset because he wasn't able to help feed her. So finally, my husband told him he would watch Mommy so he would understand why only I could feed little Alyssa. And so by the hospital bed, he stood quietly and he watched me nurse her. Afterwards, he leaned over and he asked me, "How long do you have to wear those?" "Wear what?" I responded. "Those things that you feed the baby with." And that is a mother in all her glory. True, isn't it? Got one over on us. Man, that's for sure. But also, I was thinking of a teenage boy who was given a very firm midnight curfew. And it was no lapse in judgment on his part. It wasn't as though he clean forgot or something like that, but he actually left the house with a sense of defiance. I will come in whenever I so jolly well like to come in. And so he did, and he came in the wee hours of the morning, maybe 2-3 o'clock, something like that. He had some sense of relief as he came in through the side door, and the house was still, everybody was asleep. So he thought, because as he traipsed through the living room in order to mount the stairs up to his bedroom, he noticed that there was a lamp lit on the end table, and there on the sofa doing her knitting was a mother. And she didn't say anything because she didn't have to, but she looked over her glasses. And his heart leapt a little bit, and he swiftly made his way up into his bedroom, at which time he discovered that his room had been cleaned and his bed was made. And for that youngster, that became a turning point in his spiritual journey. And that was my mother in all of her glory when I was a kid growing up. I'm sure that if I was to pass around a microphone this morning to all of you, we could probably spend an hour or 2 hours, maybe more than that, just kind of reflecting on mother stories. Whether our mothers are still here with us or many of our mothers have passed on now, but because of God's good providence as our fountainhead, because every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, our Creator, the giver of every good thing. Because our fountainhead is God, He has ministered to us through our mothers, hasn't He? Because our mothers have been able to, in a flesh and blood kind of way, demonstrate some of the characteristics, some of the attributes of the Lord our God. If you want to look for some biblical support for honoring moms, then you don't need to turn any farther than Proverbs 31, and so that's why I asked you to turn it up. So remember how verse 10 goes? A woman of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. I suspect that the author of Proverbs 31, the second part of it, he's giving us a composite picture of the ideal woman who is invaluable. She's of inestimable worth. And then drop down to verse 28. Her children arise and call her blessed. There's sanction for honoring mothers, right? Her husband also, he also blesses her. And he praises her. And the last two verses, verses 30 and 31, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. And the reference to the city gate, it picks up on the previous verse 23 that tells us that's where the husbands hung out. I'm not sure if there's a rough comparison between what was going on here in this ancient Near East culture and what I observed when I traveled down to North Brampton. But when I get on Airport Road and I'm heading down south into North Brampton, I notice regularly that there are a lot of men who like to sit on the benches at the corners of the main intersections. Now, when I was a kid growing up, you know, in downtown Peel Village, Brampton, which was largely WASP, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, right? We had those benches, but they were just token benches. Nobody actually sat on them. They were just more or less, you know, advertisements for real estate people, and then you see the picture on that. But when I head down there, there's a huge South Asian community, and men will walk to the benches. Some of them ride bikes to the benches. I never see women sitting on the benches, but the men are on those benches, and they're talking to each other, and I would really love to eavesdrop and find out what they're saying. I even if I could hear them, I probably wouldn't understand them, but most of them are Sikh. You can tell by the different colors of turbans. And I'm wondering if there's some kind of correlation, because in the Middle East, it's a very warm culture that way, and the men often congregate amongst themselves to do their thing and to talk their stuff. And here, the writer of the Proverbs is telling us that at the city gate, her works bring her praise. In other words, husbands are talking to other husbands and they're bragging on their wives. I'm going to issue an assignment for us men today to do such. Would you consider doing that today? To brag on your wife to somebody? And I'm sure she wouldn't mind it. She might be frightened by it, but she wouldn't mind if you bragged to her about her today on this Mother's Day, right? You know, buddy, you wouldn't believe my wife. She's such a great cook. When she's in the kitchen, God has given her this real artisan talent. She just loves cooking, and I love her food. Oh, my wife, you wouldn't believe it. Even under pressure, she has the patience of Job. It's so godly. Comments like that, that's what the writer of the Proverbs is eliciting for us to take to heart. Let her works bring her praise at the city gates. So here the practical inference is, don't leave it unsaid. You may want to formally lift a glass and toast your wife, or you can do it informally, whatever you wish to do, but I'm asking you today to seize the moment in some way, shape, or form, and don't let it slip by. Well, what I would like to do now, I want to simply introduce you to one of the Bible's illustrious mothers, a mother who made a difference. And in many ways, she is a model mother. We can follow her, and I wish to encourage you to do that. And yet, she was not without her own weaknesses. For instance, have you ever felt real embittered? This mother experienced that. Have you ever felt sore about someone or resentful towards life even? Ever gone through a period of time like that? Things just aren't panning out the way that you'd anticipated, or maybe you're even resentful towards God. Why has it turned out this way, Lord? Why me? Why now? And why not somebody else? And how long do I have to endure all this, Lord? Well, the wife of an Old Testament man whose name was Elkanah had such a flawed character. You may remember the story. It took place over 3,000 years ago, can you believe it? Different time, completely different culture, but the same God. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. So I invite you to turn there now to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel, of course, is the story of King Saul, but the first, 11, 12 verses are the story of the last judge and the first prophet, whose name was Samuel. He would be instrumental in getting Saul on the throne. But before we're even introduced to Samuel, before he's even born, we're introduced to his family. And so I'd like you to look at chapter 1 of 1 Samuel and the first verse. Reading from verse 1 through verse 10, this is the word of God. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly." Blessed be the name of the Lord, and blessed be his word to our hearts. So, I want to derive a simple, sweeping principle here, and it is this: every mother has an unenviable flaw or disadvantage. We have our flaws, we have our disadvantages. And Hannah, as a mother and a wife, had hers. Hannah had three problems, as I see it. If you're feeling optimistic, you can choose to call them challenges rather than problems. She had a significant circumstantial liability. She had an irksome relationship. And she had a loving but daft husband. Daft? Maybe a Scottish word, I'm not sure. I heard it a lot when I was growing up with my Scottish relatives, but it means senseless. He was stupid. Well, could that describe a husband? I don't know. Only a wife would know, I suppose, right? Well, let's take a look at these three problems and let's see if we can't identify with her. Her first problem, it's quickly pushed forward into the foreground in verse 2. Her husband, he has a privileged ancestry. It's recorded in verse 1. But then we read in verse 2, he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Hannah is probably listed first because she was his first wife. But for the reason that appears in the very next sentence, Elkanah took a second wife. Next sentence. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So think Abraham and Sarah for a moment. Sarah came first, but she couldn't have any kids. And so Abraham took Hagar as well. Same thing going on. No, God did not sanction two wives in the beginning. God's original design was monogamy, one man, one woman. But you can understand why this would be so socially tempting back in this cultural setting. Because back in that day, long, long before the industrial era, society was agrarian. It was an agricultural society, right? And consequently, if you didn't have kids, then you couldn't sustain the land. And if you didn't have the land, then you didn't remain alive. You would die on the vine. It was as simple as that. And so those kids were needed to work the farm, in the gardens, in the barns, in the kitchen, in order to carry on the family line, but also to sustain the family property to carry on the family line. So for Hannah to be barren was no small circumstantial liability. And don't we all have our circumstantial liabilities? I want you to try to personalize this for a moment, would you? It may be infertility, just like Hannah, but maybe you do have kids, but they haven't exactly turned out the way that you had anticipated, or maybe even the way that you'd prayed for them to turn out. Or maybe your circumstantial liability is a financial squeeze, or maybe you feel disadvantaged in the sense that when the kids were young, you were so submerged in them that you're afraid that you kind of lost yourself. Maybe your kids are young now and you're afraid of, oh, I'm going to lose my identity if I wrap myself up in them. Or alternatively, you may be the kind of mother who would certainly be loath to ever say this, but you almost feel as though your kids are a disadvantage, because they inhibit you from exploring some of your God-given gifts or talents or abilities. Or maybe your circumstantial liability is more physical or psychological. It could be that you struggle with ongoing arthritis or bursitis or migraines or stomach or digestive ailments, or maybe a heart condition, or maybe you're struggling with depression or anxiety or some kind of a phobia. Maybe insomnia. I've been talking to a lot of people lately and we're struggling with just getting a full night's sleep, sleeping right through the night. What's your disadvantage? Your point of present frustration that makes life so hard for you right now, what is it? Earlier this year, I was talking to a gentleman at the King Nursing Home, and I invited him to come on into the chapel, but he resisted, so I just let him be. And I went in and conducted the chapel, and then on the way out, he was still sitting there in this common room, so I sat down beside him and chatted with him for half an hour. And I was asking him more about his story, and especially in his more recent years, I wanted to know more about him, and he was willing to talk. He kept his head down a lot, and he told me that he retired at the conventional age of 65, and then he had 5 or 6 good years until it happened. But he didn't tell me what the it was. And he kept on talking for another 10 minutes or so before he intimated that the it was his nose. And when I first met him, I did observe that he had this big, bumpy, bulbous, ruddy nose. I've seen a few people like that in my lifetime, just a few. And I didn't realize until I went home and kind of Googled it that there's this condition called rhinophyma. And he'd associated that with old age. I'm not sure that causally it's necessarily linked to old age. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. But he referred to himself as disfigured. And the more he shared his story of recent years, everything rotated around the axis of this rhinophyma. His self-understanding, his understanding of other people, and his ability or inability to relate to other people, especially his close relatives. His ability to relate to God and to think about God. All of it was impacted because of what he considered to be a new change-up that he hadn't anticipated, hadn't planned for. And it happened to him in his old age. And it really set him aside as a liability, a condition of a liability. We have our problems, and life is not a bed of roses, and the pathway of life is not filled with primroses. There are brambles, there are thorns, and we all know about it, and so did Hannah. She had hers. She had this condition of infertility and its associated stigma. But for Hannah, if that humiliation wasn't enough, adding insult to injury, her husband's other wife, Peninnah, well, she keeps throwing all of this in Hannah's face. And so it says in verse 6 and 7, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. And whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. I decided to take some dramatic license, and I created some fictional table talk that matches this family's story. Imagine that Hannah and Peninnah are sitting down at the supper table with Elkanah and all of Peninnah's children. They're all there. And Peninnah is up serving the food. Now, do all you children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you. It's hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear? I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah? Oh, yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children. Doesn't she want children, Mom? Oh, yes, she wants children. Very, very much she wants children. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children, too? Hannah keeps her eyes down, just playing with her food. Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids, too? Oh, certainly he does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She can't have kids. But why not? Why, because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you that I'm pregnant again? So you see, year after year after year, Hannah is being nagged and provoked and irritated. Can you identify with her in any sense? Is there somebody in your life that always seems to wind you up? Somebody who has a knack at baiting you, maybe like rubbing you the wrong way, someone who's just downright irksome, and they may even hurt you very, very deeply. I want you to notice the threefold effect on Hannah. She's reduced to tears, she has a loss of appetite, and she sinks into a depression. In verse 8, her husband says to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? And why are you downhearted? Now, her husband, he does the best that he can to reassure her of his special love in verse 5, and we ought to give him his due. You know, he probably adored her. Although I'm not sure how you do that exactly when you're into bigamy. I don't know how you split up or divide your affections that way, but I want you to notice his lame attempt to comfort her in the last sentence of verse 8. Do you catch it? He says, "Hannah, what's the problem?" And then he says to her, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" And what do you imagine her to be thinking at this point when he says that to her? "Give me a break. This is not about you. This is about me and the way I feel. You can't fix this problem." Poor Hannah. She's got a circumstantial liability. She's got an ongoing irritable relationship, and she also has this clueless husband who doesn't really understand her. And it encourages us men to really go to school on what it means to be attentive to not just the words, but the feelings of our wives. And what will she do? I mean, how is she going to cope with all this? Look at verse 10. It begins with the phrase, "in her deep anguish," or some versions put it, "she was greatly distressed." Literally, the Hebrew says, "in bitterness of soul." The word anguish or distress or bitterness is used of a bad taste in someone's mouth. Anyone here today going through a really tough relational time? Maybe it's a son, or maybe it's a daughter, or maybe it's a husband, or maybe it's somebody else. And they actually make you feel a kind of distaste in your soul sometimes. Maybe you've been treated unfairly or royally misunderstood, like Hannah was. And so maybe you've been tempted towards bitterness. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much. And therefore, what does she do? Does she repay hurt for hurt? No. Does she lash out and gossip? No. Does she internalize into a pity party? No. Does she kind of just fog out and kind of get brain dead and just float along in life? No, she doesn't do that. She chooses, to the contrary, to exhibit the mark of God's grace on her heart. The text says, "Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly." While feeling sour, she resorted to prayer. That was a huge decision for her to make. I don't know how you cope when you're under all this kind of pressure, relational angst, and some kind of liability or disadvantage has onset. How do you cope? I mean, do you kind of just sort of retreat and fade into the background and just kind of put your devotional life on hold and just hope that something might appear, that something good will happen on the horizon? But for all intents and purposes, you're just kind of, you know, in the pool, just waiting on the spot. You're not swimming this Christian life at all. Or maybe some of us, rather than retreat that way, we get aggressive, we start to get talking, we start to get gossiping, maybe we start to get angry, and maybe we blow up once in a while. Our fuse gets a little shorter, and we act out in certain ways. I find it fascinating. I find it powerfully godly on her part that she took the bull by the horns and she went to the Lord in prayer. She had tons of excuses for why she might be able to sit there and lick her wounds. But she goes to the Lord in prayer. I want you to listen to how Old Testament scholars find this to be a very pivotal moment in Hannah's experience. Bill Arnold, he says, "Note the connection between Hannah's suffering and her prayer. Rather than capitulate to her emotions, she let her circumstances drive her to prayer." Wow. John Goldingay, he says, "God has let Hannah's lot be a real tough one. One might have thought that this would make her hesitant about praying, Maybe she would feel that she had no wish to speak to the God who had closed her womb. Or maybe she would feel she needed to get her attitude together before she prayed. Fortunately, her desperation overcomes any such instincts. While some will regard doubt or anger or bitterness as obstacles to prayer, actually they are our entrance into prayer. They are the things we come to talk to God about. And Dale Davis, he says, with all the sobbing, with all the distress, the eating disorder, the goading her to complain against God, Hannah's desperation drove her to God, drove her to the throne of grace, to the presence of God, to fervent supplication from which eventually Samuel would come. I hear a common note being played here. Desperation drove Hannah to prayer. How do you do in desperation? Do you have a response like Hannah's? I hope you do. You know, it's probable that the letter of James in the New Testament was written by Jesus' half-brother, James, of whom tradition tells us he was nicknamed Old Camel Knees. Why? Because he was known as a man of prayer, and he had calluses on his knees because he was known to be kneeling so much in prayer. And this is what James has to say in chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? She should pray. Is anyone happy? Let her sing songs of praise. You know, in both times of trouble and in times of happiness, pray to God. Praise His name. Talk to God. Go to God with your requests, your supplications. Make them specific. He is a great almighty God, but His tender fatherly care is never, never too great that He wouldn't pay attention to the finest of details. If you're troubled, then He wants to be troubled with you, and you need to invite Him to come into your heart, to come into your life by faith, that you may know His power. You know, on a very personal note, my grandmother on my maternal side, her name was Hannah. And like the biblical Hannah, she was a prayer warrior. And when I was in deep weeds as a young backslider, I remember my Nana saying to me, standing in her living room with the TV tray that was always there and a big open Bible, and she would say, William, I pray for you every single day. And I'm quite sure that it was the effectual, fervent prayers of my Nana and my mother that availed much, just like Scripture says. What about you today? Are you going to be able to look past your own inability, your own impotence, your own misery, and in desperation, will you choose to lay hold of God and to lay hold of the legs of His throne by faith and trust Him for tomorrow? That's what Hannah does. I want you to look at verse 11 just quickly as we wrap up. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, please, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. She offers a prayer of before the fact dedication of the son she's anticipating. I mean, she was a brave woman. She had an extravagant faith. She really put it out there. She let her request be made known. I just don't want a son, but I want a son that I'm going to return to you and dedicate to you, Lord. And eventually, but according to God's timing, of course, her bold prayer was in fact answered. If you drop your eye down to verse 20, we read this. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." So every time that she would speak her little boy's name, "Samuel, come here. Samuel, where are you?" it would be a reminder to her that he was a veritable answer to her prayer. I think Hannah's life could be summed up by Proverbs 13:12. It says this, "Hope deferred makes a heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." Let me finalize by reading from an author who was writing about the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. Famous hymn writer, lived from 1820 to 1915. She had a long life. When she was 6 years old, she had a slight cold which caused an inflammation in her eyes. The family doctor was out of town, and the doctor who treated her gave her the wrong medicine, which resulted in her becoming blind. She married a blind musician, and they had one child who died as an infant. She lived until she was 95 years old, and she wrote over 8,000 hymns. Her hymns were characterized by joy and an emphasis on praise, as is evidenced by her two most famous hymns, "To God Be the Glory," and praise Him, Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer." When she was in her 50s, her friend, Phoebe Palmer Knapp, composed a tune and brought it to her. She said, "Play it for me." Mrs. Knapp played it, and she asked Fanny Crosby, "What does it say?" She turned and saw Fanny kneeling in prayer, so she played it again, and then she played it a third time. Fanny Crosby responded, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And shortly after that, she handed over a completed lyrics of the beloved hymn to her astonished friend. A minister once told Fanny Crosby that it was really too bad, you know, that God didn't give her the gift of sight. And her response was, "If I'd been given a choice at birth, knowing what I've experienced, I would have asked to be blind, for when I get to heaven, the first face that I will see will be the face of the one who died for me." You know, the Lord exalts the humble, doesn't He? He brings down the wicked, but He exalts the humble. And that is evident in the life of Fanny Crosby. It was certainly evident in the life of Hannah. Will it be evident in your life? Will it be evident in your life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful woman this lady Hannah was, the mother of Samuel. I pray that You would teach us to learn that You have secret ways that are beyond our ken. Your ways are higher than ours. Your knowledge is far surpassing ours, and Your outweighing purposes are often accomplished through our difficulties, through our trials and our tribulations. We have to cling to that. We have to believe it, because You're such a God. And we hold fast to You as the sovereign reigning one. So teach us, Lord, that You do not punish Your children who suffer, because the cross says no. Jesus took our punishment. Teach us that while we have our circumstantial liabilities or difficulties, and they may tempt us to feel as though You really don't care about us, that our feelings are wrong, because the cross says You do care. You gave up Your Son for us. And so, Lord, I pray then that You would train us in our desperations to lay hold of Your throne by prayer and supplication, to find You faithfully restoring and refreshing us for the next day. We live by not merely bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. You give us daily bread for our bodies. And so we would expect, Lord, that you would also sustain us spiritually one day at a time. We confide in you, place our trust in you, and we call upon you to minister hope and healing. Form Christ in our hearts so that we are quickened and enlivened within to walk eagerly pursuing your love, what you love, and who you love. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Oh man, don't forget your assignment this morning. Don't leave it unsaid. I'm going to borrow words from the Apostle Paul from his epistle to the Philippians that we may pray for our mothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may their love abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they may approve the things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.